Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians? If you're using one of the ESV Bibles that we give away, it's page 989, 2 Thessalonians. And I will tell you this, that my family and I had a wonderful but sad day, and yet a good day, mixed emotions. We took our whole Linton clan in a U-Haul trailer and went up to my father's his former house now, and loaded up things and helped to empty it out. And it was baby August's first trip, and he did wonderfully. In fact, I think he did better than Grandpa. But somebody told me this morning, well, I'm sleepy. I said, me too. She said, I may go to sleep during the sermon. I said, me too. So you throw a hymnal if you think I need it. A few months ago, we don't do this very often because the sticker shock is considerable, but we changed our mind, and rather than driving my wife's former car until the wheels fell off, we had some things that could be addressed, and we switched things around, and we got my wife a new used car. It was used, but it was new enough to still come with the manual, and it had one of those touch screen things on the radio. And if you're wanting to not distract drivers, why they give you one of those things? You used to be able to reach over, punch a button, and get a radio station. This time, there's two or three screens to go through, and by that time, you may be off in the ditch. And it came doing some things that we knew that it wasn't going to keep doing. Free trials and so on. But then there were other things that it was supposed to keep doing that it has stopped doing. And so I told my wife I'd like to sit down with the manual and see if I can figure this out. And I don't know who it is that puts together manuals for automobiles, but they are constructed in the most confusing an unhelpful manner. When I finally, not to the front, got to the back and found the section I needed, and then I go to the page and a half that deals with the question, and it tells me everything I already know and doesn't deal with the problem I'm having. It's just confusing and unhelpful. Last year, we got a new used copy machine. Copy, not coffee. It's huge, and it moves around, and the manual that comes with it is massive, and it does wonderful things. But we've also been grateful for the very, very small manual. This will get you started, and most of the time, that's the only thing that we look at, because I find that when dealing with something that can be complicated or hard to understand or hard to execute, that that having something with bullet points on it, just a handful of words, if you will. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, working on student campuses across the nation, likes to explain the gospel to students with five words: God, man, Christ, sin, and salvation. And those five words are wonderful ways to start the conversation. This brings us to the first few verses of 2 Thessalonians. Now, I don't want to belabor this point. We went through 1 Thessalonians last year, but I want to give you just sort of a bullet point reminder of what the situation here was in Thessalonica. Paul, the apostle, and his companions had founded the church at Thessalonica in what is called the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You find that in Acts chapter 17. But unlike their normal mode of operations, they were not able to stay there very long. Severe opposition to the Christians arose. And in order to help things calm down, Paul and his companions had to leave town very quickly, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a handful more than that, but not very long. So after some time had passed, Paul, his heart going out to these young believers facing this opposition, he sent his young friend Timothy back to Thessalonica because he wanted to know how they were doing. Timothy goes, he comes back, he brings back a good report, and Paul, in response, writes the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians, basically to affirm them and encourage them and to tell them, attaboy, atta sister, and keep going, please. But after a time, more word reached Paul about the church at Thessalonica. The persecution of believers was not letting up. It was continuing. But in addition to that, some confusion had sprung up based on what Paul had taught them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, he had told them in 1 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, will happen like a thief in the night. And because of confusion about that, and possibly because of a false teacher who had come in their midst, maybe even bearing a forged letter as if from Paul, you'll see that as we go through here, they had confusion about this. Their reasoning was that if we're under such persecution, maybe we're already in the day of the Lord. Maybe if he comes as a thief in the night, maybe it happened secretly, and the second coming has already happened. So Paul's writing this to address this confusion. Now let me remind you that Thessalonica was one of the major cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia. That's what we would think of as the northern part of modern Greece. It was what was called a free city. That is to say, the Roman Empire left it to govern itself as long as they paid their taxes and didn't have any riots. And because it was situated at a beautiful harbor, it was a thriving seaport, it was right next to a major trade route, and because of these things, the city of Thessalonica was prosperous and cosmopolitan. There were people from all over the world there, and because of this, with all of these different religions represented, Thessalonica was a hotbed of idolatry and also emperor worship, because the Roman emperors, at this point it would have been Nero, and he began to style himself as a god. And so some people who thought, well, we know which side our bread is buttered on, we better go along with this. And so they began once a year. It was a requirement for them to come before a small statue of Nero and offer a bit of incense on a tiny altar and say out loud, "Caesar is Lord." And some of the cities even went so far as to build temples to Caesar, or to rededicate a temple that had been to a pagan god or goddess and rededicate it to Caesar. Now, Christians, of course, wouldn't participate in any of these things, because the fundamental confession of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the way that word is used, the word Lord was used to designate Jehovah God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because the Christians, they just couldn't say that. They would say, we'll keep Caesar's laws, we'll honor Caesar as the emperor. But we cannot say that Caesar is Lord, because only Jesus is Lord. And because of this, the Christians became the objects of scorn and derision in Thessalonica, because then as now, tolerance often doesn't seem to include Christians too. So, these believers at Thessalonica were continuing to experience this persecution. They were mixed up about what Paul said about the second coming. They thought that because of their persecutions and hard times, it might mean that the day of the Lord, the judgment, had already started. And so, Paul's writing to encourage them in their hard times. He wants to clear up their confusion. And frankly, we'll see a little later on, he wants to rebuke some of them that were acting in dishonorable ways. And so we have this opening section. I want you to know that verses 3 through 10 are all one sentence in the original Greek. If we were to translate it literally, it would go on and on and on and would be hard for us to understand. We do right when we translate it into English to divide it into paragraphs. And so we're going to take the first four verses. And in these four verses, we can find six wonderful words that summarize the experience of the Christian life. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, the introduction is almost the same as the introduction to the previous letter. Instead of calling God the Father, he calls him God our Father, but it's virtually the same, and I don't want to belabor this. But I want you to see these first three, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Same three that started the first letter. The same three, Silvanus going by the shortened form, Silas. The same three that began this church, that had written to them the first letter. They all put their names on it. Obviously, it was Paul who was the leader and who was doing the writing and the teaching. So they were believers in Christ together. Young Timothy had come to faith, and they recognized that and made him part of their team. They were workers together in the Christian faith. Now, there are a number of things that we could draw from this, but I want to point out something very practical that's staring us right in the face. These three names, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, could also point us to what we call today small groups. Now, I want you to know something. Just because you have a small group of Christians together gathered around a Bible, that does not necessarily mean it's a small group in the biblical sense of what believers did. Now, these are sometimes called teams, squads. I always like the idea of calling groups in the church SWAT teams, special witness and testimony. That sounds a little too police-like and military for some people. But the idea here is just because you have a group of people gathered around a Bible, that's a good thing in and of itself, but that's not necessarily a small group in the way we see them functioning in the Scripture. A small group does four things. Number one, Bible study, of course. We want to know what God said in His Word. Number two, fellowship. Now this, believe me, I'm happy when it starts with coffee and donuts. It means more than that. But don't get too mystical or spooky or make this more complicated. Fellowship basically means talking to each other. And as we come together to study God's Word perhaps, and in the context of that and other things even, conversations come up, and they might be quite innocuous and lighthearted to begin with, talking about the weather, a sports team or something. But as this happens, then opportunity exists for someone, when they feel comfortable, to say, can I ask you a question? Or I'm can I talk to you about something? I need some advice, or I need some help. And those kind of deeper conversations happen in the context of the lighter conversations. So there's the Word of God, there's fellowship, then there's ministry. Ministry is an act of service to those within the church, or to someone within the church. An act of service to someone within the church. It might be another group. It might be an individual. It might be something you could do at their home, something you could help them with around here. But ministry is an act of service to those within the church. The fourth thing a small group does, Bible study, fellowship, ministry, and mission. Mission is an act of service to those outside of the church. We have to have all four of those things. So is a Sunday school class a small group? It could be. It isn't always. Is a home Bible study a small group? It could be. It isn't always. To have a functioning small group, you have to have Bible study, fellowship, ministry, and mission. Not all of these things all the time, but these are the things you do. Now here's why, folks. We live in a post-Christian culture. That means that no longer does our culture even pretend to be Christian. You understand it. You understand that they look at us with some derision. That even politicians who used to join a church so they could get elected, now almost the opposite happens. They don't want to touch Christianity with a 10-foot pole because they don't want people to think, well, we're bigoted, we're biased, etc. People don't understand Christianity, biblical Christianity. Therefore, the salesman approach doesn't work anymore. To knock on somebody's door and say, could I talk to you about Christianity? And their response, at least internally, no matter what they say, is why in the world would I want that? Or to start with someone and say, have you heard about the Romans Road? Or do you know if you die, you'd go to heaven? These are sort of sales type approaches. And when they figure out you're talking about Christianity, we don't want to have anything to do with that. It's biased, it's bigoted, it's intolerant. And why would I want to waste my time with that? What we have to do, just like believers in the first century, we have to demonstrate the reality of our faith to those who are outside of it, who don't understand it, who are often hostile to it. In the first century, believers in Christ, who were the objects of such hostility, such as the Thessalonians here, but when the pagans would abandon their babies, the Christians would scoop them up. When the pagans would discard their sick and their weak and their elderly, the Christians would minister to them. And they did things that as the Romans were hearing, oh, these are terrible people and they do terrible things and they're undermining the empire and they're the reasons why we have drought and all of this stuff. But then when they would see them and see what they did, and they would wonder, why are you doing these things? Why are you scooping up babies that are abandoned and treating the sick and so on? Because of the love of Jesus. Because Jesus died for us. Because he told us to do these things. And the demonstration of the reality undermined the hostility of the society toward them. They demonstrated the reality of their faith to an unbelieving, hostile world, and that's what we have to do today. It used to be said when I was coming up that the Sunday school is the evangelistic arm of the church, the outreach arm. Folks, do you know what? Today, small groups are the outreach arm of the church. We have to gear up. We have to change. And the horse is dead. It's time to get off. It's time to demonstrate the reality of our faith, not only to brothers and sisters within our own congregation, but to demonstrate the reality of our faith to people outside in our town. So first, there's brothers. Second, the word church. I said Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and he says the word brothers down in verse 3. If you'd look at verse 1 again, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a geographical component. There's a theological component. Where were they? They're in Thessalonica. Where are we? We're in Linton. But there's a union, a spiritual union of believers with God through Christ. So he said, you're also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how twice he puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father, emphasizing the fact that Jesus is more than a teacher. He is God. And so he says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father. And then down in verse 4, the first part of the verse, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, acknowledging there are other churches scattered about. And so let's talk for a moment about church. This is the gathering. This is the basic meaning of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. It's believers in Christ coming together to worship together on the Lord's day. Let's not make this spooky or mystical or harder. It's a very simple thing. We come together to worship together on the Lord's day. Now, this is not so popular in our increasingly individualistic, overscheduled society. But the fact is that as you would look through the scope of 20 plus centuries of church history, worshiping together with other believers on the Lord's day has always been viewed as the central and most vital component of our walk with God. Can I say that again? Worshiping together. Can you worship God on your own? Yes, and you ought to do that. But if that's all you're doing, you're missing something central and vital to your Christian experience. It has always been viewed throughout the history of the church that worshiping together with other Christians is the central and most vital component of our walk with God. Now, this is in contrast with some Christians who feel justified in abandoning the weekly worship with other believers, always finding fault with this, that, and the other, preferring to worship on their own, perhaps with the aid of the campground or the golf course. And some have even said, you know, I don't find anything like the church in the Bible. I could help them with that, by the way. But one individual said, so what we've decided to do instead, we're going to open up a coffee shop. And what we want to do is have a place where the community can come in and we can sit and we can have conversations. And that's a wonderful thing. But that is not the church. They didn't send any missionaries. And I'm not sure what kind of acts of service that coffee shop went out and did in the community. And particularly after about a year and a half when it folded. Folks, the church is important. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, we're good at provoking one another, particularly Baptists. But that passage in Hebrews says that we are to continually provoke one another to love and good works. Do you see that again? You can get back to that small group, that mission and ministry thing. Provoke one another to love and good works. Oh, what have you been doing for the Lord lately? And then he said, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is not Sunday. As if to say, well, you know, it's Thursday, Sunday's getting close, don't forget, come to church. That's not what he's talking about. As you see the day when the Lord returns, the day when we're going to stand before him, there will be no games then. When we're accountable to our Savior, exhorting one another and so much the more, let's get together and worship God together as they began to do at the end of Genesis 4. And all through the history of God's people. Now the third word, I'm just going to say this word, and we'll make the second one the result. The third word is the word grace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, putting them on the same level. Grace results in peace. Peace is the result of grace. Grace is charis. It's a gift. It is unmerited favor, and it baffles me for 39 plus years now how people get stuck just here, and some of them can never get their minds around the fact that we cannot approach God on the basis of anything that we do or anything that we make ourselves suffer. Sometimes people have said to me, when they're doing so, well, this is painful, but look what he did for me. There's nothing in the Bible that says if you go out of your way to suffer extra pain, that gets you points with God. Those poor people in the Philippines every year that beat themselves with the cat of nine tails until their backs are bloodied, or even allow themselves to be, quote, crucified. Folks, I know that is incredibly painful, but they use 10-penny nails soaked in alcohol, and that experience is nothing like the obscenely painful experience endured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not what gets us an approach to God. We cannot approach. Some people think, well, I've done this, and because of that, then I need to make myself suffer this or give myself this punishment, because otherwise, how can I come to God? You cannot come to God that way. The fact of the matter is, no matter what you've done, good or bad or ugly, you are not worthy to come to God, and neither am I. This is the basic teaching of the Bible. But the good news is you and I can come anyway, because somebody else has paid the price. Somebody else has punched our ticket. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of Jesus, we can come when we're not worthy, and we're all not worthy. When it dawns on you then that God has canceled out your sin debt to him, then you will begin to experience a deep and soul-settling peace, the absence of conflict between you and God. what the Jews called shalom, a sense of well-being, and that everything will be all right in the end. Now, this peace does not mean that you are exempt from difficult circumstances. All the people in the Bible who walk with God that we're told about went through hard times. This is one of the reasons why Paul was writing to the Thessalonians again. But the peace with God that comes from the grace of God is the antidote to despair and hopelessness. We are not without trials and hard times. That's part of why Paul wrote these letters. But God's grace to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the peace that comes from His grace makes all the difference in the world. Please hear my heart. If I can do it, and people want me to come and minister to them at a funeral, then I want to. It is a sad privilege, but how my heart sinks when I can reasonably think to myself, I do not believe this person was a Christian. It lands with a hollow thud in your heart. There's just so many things you can't say. May I say to you, when we grieve as Christians, we grieve. I tell people, confessing honestly to them, I cried like a baby at my mother's funeral and at my mother-in-law's. It's not that we don't grieve, but may I say to you, it makes all the difference in the world if they're grieving with Jesus or without Jesus. Even when we face hard times, the grace that comes to us, the unmerited favor that comes to us through Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. So there's brothers, there's church, there's grace. Fourth word, thanks. Verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. In the first part of verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you, not in a braggadocio sense, but in the same sense of giving thanks about you in the churches of God for various things. Christians are to be thankful people. Too often Christians are grumpy people. Maybe it's not Christians who are grumpy people. Maybe it's church people who are grumpy, because church people and Christians are not necessarily the same. You don't know this man. Perhaps some of you knew his wife, Beverly, who worked in the courthouse for many years. But what they used to call a director of missions for Southern Baptists, Alan Haynes, was the man we first met. And he used to say that our churches are torn by conflict, because too often our churches are full of unconverted people. But let's be fair. Being grumpy might not mean that you're unconverted. It might mean you're a Christian having a bad day. Can I get an amen there? We don't want to. It might be self-incriminating though, mightn't it? But here's the point. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ are to be thankful people. And near the top of the list, we are to be thankful for each other. Now, right away, some of you are, maybe you slid your eyes over to one side and you're thinking, him? Her? You got to be kidding. Folks, it is easy to find fault and focus on the negative. And there isn't anything spiritual about that. The idea of constantly complaining or pointing out faults in other people. Unbelievers do this all the time. The continually crabby, perhaps demonstrating their own spiritual poverty or maybe even their own lack of genuine faith in Christ. Paul himself was constantly dealing with divisive, cantankerous people. Read through the letters to the church at Corinth. But even when he wrote to the church at Corinth and he was forced to rebuke them on some things, he always expressed his thankfulness for them where he could. And that's how he started out. I love the fact that our dear brother John Donathan has so brokenheartedly expressed his thankfulness for Sonny Reeves, the man who discipled him. He spoke to me about that so often. That's why I wanted to specifically mention Sonny this morning. Our dear brother Bill Ledgerwood, going through such an ordeal with his cancer treatment. And I've tried a couple of times to call, and then I get the voicemail, and I think I'll go back to it. Well, this Wednesday, he tried to call, and I don't know why. You should know, folks, my cell phone, the worst reception I get is sitting in my study here at church. If I'm here at church and you want to talk to me, even my wife has to call the church phone. So he had tried to get a hold of me. He couldn't get a hold of me, and he called home, and he got to talk to my wife. And she said, he broke down in tears, and he said, he expressed how deeply grateful and thankful he was for all the prayers and the cards and the love. And he just kept expressing his gratitude for you. Been here long enough that every now and then, somebody has criticized our church for being unloving. Ironically, this usually comes from people who have acted in a very unloving way towards us. I'm just speaking from my heart. I have to wonder about it. It used to be when I was growing up, before we had cable and satellite dish, that broadcast television, sometimes you couldn't get a signal and they would show a picture. The trouble is not in your set. So you think, okay, the TV's okay, it's on their end. And folks, to say that, oh, well, we've been together a long time, right? I know you're not perfect. You know I'm not perfect. You've talked to my wife. You've dealt with me. And sometimes I get so annoyed. Well, I'm not perfect. That's like saying the sky is blue. Can we just accept that as background and just get on with it? Of course we're not. We've got flaws, and sometimes we have bad days. But I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart that after 20 years here, my family and I have experienced such love and affirmation and support from people in our church that has sustained us through some excruciatingly hard times. And we are deeply, deeply grateful for you. When's the last time? I'm saying this to myself and personally, on a personal level. When's the last time you told a brother or sister in Christ how grateful you are for them? Nathaniel Heath, a few weeks ago, told me, he says, the people in this church have poured so much into my life, and I'm so grateful. Can I tell you something quite honestly? I hope it's not for a long time yet, but I really don't care if you send flowers to my funeral. Please don't send thorns. I think I'd rather you send a donation to the Gideons, but let's not do it for a long time. But my point is, this isn't even necessarily a Christian thing. Go give your flowers now. You're grateful for somebody, go tell them. They say, it's embarrassing. Well, sometimes, but oh, you'll be glad you did. The fifth word I want to submit to you is growth. Look at the second part of verse 3. We're thankful to you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The Christian life was never meant to be stagnant. You have to keep moving forward. If you're not moving forward, you're not making progress. If you're not moving forward, there's an alarming problem somewhere. I have been trying to get back into the swim, literally, doctor's advice. I thought I would have an easier time of it because I assumed lard floated. I have found different. And my goal at this point, as I am huffing and puffing up and down the lane of the pool, is to be able to swim as well as the 80-year-old guy in the lane next to me who just effortlessly goes back and forth. But I'm learning things, and I have learned that if you don't keep going forward, you sink. We look at our family, and as chagrined as we all are about how tall my grandson Andrew is, or how fast My grandson August is growing. The fact of the matter is, if they weren't growing, our sense of alarm and heartbreak and fear would be overwhelming. We want them to grow. We want them to grow strong and healthy. They're supposed to grow. Christians are supposed to grow too. And there are two areas that Paul mentions that Christians are to grow in, faith and love. You are supposed to grow in your understanding of the Christian faith. What it is, what we believe, how to explain it to others. There's false guilt and good guilt, and I don't want to load you up with false guilt. But folks, can you explain the Christian faith better than you could 5 years ago? Have you been a Christian 20, 30 years? And somebody said, can you explain the gospel? Let's talk to the preacher. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm saying we're supposed to grow in the faith, in our understanding of it. And as your personal faith in God and your faithfulness to God grow, your understanding of the faith grows. Actually, I had that backwards. As your understanding of the faith grows, your faith in God and your faithfulness to God will grow. And by the way, that will enable you to be a help and a blessing to others. And then maybe they'll be thankful for you. And the deeper our knowledge of what Luke called in the King James Version of the opening passages of Luke's gospel, those things that are most surely believed among us, the deeper your knowledge of those things, the deeper your walk with God, did you know, the more gentle and loving you will become to others. The Bible says plainly, God is love. That means in his essential nature, God is love. If we are his children, we should be showing his kind of love to others. If the older we get, the grumpier and the crabbier we get, it's a sign of our own poverty of spirit and lack of a relationship with the God who is love. The final word is the word endurance. Verse 4. They're boasting about you. We're glad, we're thankful for you in the churches of God. Why? For your steadfastness and faith in all the persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. He specifically mentions steadfastness. Don't be moved. Don't be moved by what you're going through. And then he mentions again faith, at the risk of setting off a soundtrack in the baby boomers' minds. Don't stop believing in the God who saved you. 1 Corinthians 15:58, after explaining the gospel and the fact of the resurrection, Paul concludes, therefore, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, even when it feels like it sometimes. Paul, talking about to the Ephesians, putting on the armor of God, he says, and stand, and having done all, to stand firm. Sometimes the only thing there is left to do is to brace yourself against the wind and the storm and the conflict and just stand for Christ. The Bible says, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Keep believing in him. Steadfastness and faith, enduring. We can sum up those words with that one word. Did you know that our endurance is one of the signs that our faith is genuine? Jesus told the parable of the sower and one of the failed crops. He said some of the seed falls into shallow soil, doesn't have much root. It springs up and then the sun comes out and it withers. And he said some make a profession of faith and they think everything is hunky-dory and then hardship or trial come and they wither. Our endurance is one of the signs of the genuineness of our faith. Believers in Jesus Christ are going through some of the most horrible things in our world right now. We don't need Fox's Book of Martyrs. If the news would tell us everything, you have to work to find it. But Christians are going through such horrible things, and yet Christians in America complain about being bored in church or not being entertained enough. If you're on a date and you're bored, it probably means you're really not very much in love with the one that you're with. May I suggest, if you're in church and you're bored, Or if you don't come because you're not interested, maybe there's something wrong with your love for the Lord Jesus. You say, I love the Lord Jesus. Well, let's hear from the Apostle James. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. We're not saved by works, but we show our faith is real by our works. So what do others see when they look at your life? Do they see steadfastness and faith in God, even under trial? Do they see endurance in your living for God? The writer of Hebrews, evoking the image of a stadium and an athletic contest, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. We come before your word as a mirror. And too often we see, Father, where there's a problem or where we need cleaning up, a sin to be confessed, something that we need to make right in our lives or in our hearts. And then we go our way, and as James said, we forget too quickly. Help us by your Spirit to remember. Father, by your Spirit, make these things plain. Help us to see we can only come to you. We can only be saved by grace, by your unmerited favor. There isn't anything we can do. Otherwise, Jesus would never have needed to go to the cross. But because he has, we can come to you. And because you have given us your unmerited favor, oh Lord, we ought to live our lives differently. We ought to live our lives differently before others. We ought to live our lives for your glory, oh God. Speak to our hearts. Let your word sink down deep into our souls. And help us to respond to you, not be as a stiff-necked calf that you have to pull hard in the direction it's supposed to go. Instead, Lord, help us to bow our heads, our hearts, our lives to you, and submit to your lordship, to your leading, and how you're speaking to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.